Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Let's do take a moment and recognize all of the men and women in our midst who have served in our nation's armed forces. We do need to do this Memorial Day weekend. If you have served in our nation's armed forces at any time or are currently doing so, would you please stand for a moment? Let's give these folks a round of applause. Thank you all for all that you do. Thank you. Bless you. Thank you very much for that. We'll be looking at the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Steve, glad you can make it. Good to see you here. You imagine what that conversation must be like? Reba standing there with St. Peter, and she's saying, "No, rice pudding. Rice pudding, that's what you call it." I don't know if he's ever eaten it before, but undoubtedly he will get his chance. We will miss it, but he will enjoy it. And so we gather together today to look into God's Word and to speak a word of comfort. We have called this sermon this morning, "The Binding of the Brokenhearted." Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Follow along as I read. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." May God bless the reading of His Word this day. Last Sunday we announced the beginning of a three-part series called Victory in Life on David and Goliath. There are times in every minister's life and in every minister of music's life and in every person's life when you throw away the script and when the pressing needs of reality just come in upon you. And truly we feel that this is one of those times. I know that all of you are shocked and grieving and hurting greatly. So I thought this morning we would take some time and look to the God of comfort, especially His Word in Isaiah chapter 61. This is a passage that many of you will be familiar with, even though many of you have possibly never read it in the book of Isaiah. We'll get to that a little bit later on, but this may strike a chord with you. You may have heard of this before somewhere else in the Bible. But for right now, let's take a look at some of the points of what Isaiah is saying here in his 61st chapter. First of all, I would like you to notice that while God speaks of changing our grief into joy, He never speaks of condemning our grief. While God speaks of changing it, of not allowing us to stay in it, He never speaks of condemning it. He says here that He has come to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the ashes of mourning, that is, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. God says without any ambiguity in His Word that He will not leave us in our grief. He will change us. He will take us from a point of grief into another point. But I want you to notice that while He says He will do this, He never anywhere condemns us for grieving. I think this is an important point. You might be thinking, well, why would you even make that point? Who on earth would condemn someone for grieving? You'd be surprised. A lot of people do. We don't normally condemn people for tears, and we don't condemn them for those things which we consider to be normal aspects of grieving. Yet when it comes right down to it, we don't want grieving to go out and begin to ask questions. We want grieving to stay within the lines, to remain pretty, to remain calm. We don't want people crying out to the Lord asking why and all of these difficult questions. Something within us feels like we have to answer those questions, and deep down there's a lot of people who don't really want people to grieve with freedom. But I would like you to notice that He describes those who are mourning here as those who mourn, those who are in ashes, those who have a spirit of fainting, those who are afflicted, those who are brokenhearted. He says here that they mourn with their entire being. They mourn with everything that's within them. And sometimes, folks, that mourning extends out and it involves asking hard questions. The questions that you don't normally ask in Sunday school. The questions that quote unquote good Christians just don't ask, right? Wrong. They're the questions that good Christians do ask. God, why did you let this happen? And God, where were you? And God, you could have stopped this, but you didn't. All of these types of things, if you're honest, and I'm honest, and if all of us are honest, we all think them. And we all go through it. And we've all thought them. And listen to me, I do not find a single instance in the Word of God where that is condemned by God. It could be that we fear our humanity and we are offended by our humanity more than God is offended by our humanity. Don't you want your child to be honest enough to ask the hard questions? To come to you and say, Mom, Dad, it just makes no sense. I don't really understand it. And I'm trying to understand. Don't you want them to be like that? I'd like us all to be honest in our grief. I know we are. I know Reba's children are. I know that I am. And I will be honest with you and say that those questions naturally come. Why do these things happen? Why do these things happen? God, where were you? God, you could have stopped it. But God, I trust you still. Let us be honest in our grieving. F.B. Meyer said the following. I'd like you to listen to this. He said, there are some who chide tears as unmanly, unsubmissive, unchristian. They would comfort us with a chill and pious stoicism, bidding us meet the most agitating passages of our history with rigid and tearless countenance. With such a spirit, the gospel and the Bible has little sympathy. We have no sympathy with the morbid sentimentality, but we may also question whether the man who cannot weep can really love. For sorrow is love, widowed and bereaved. And where that is present, its most natural expression is tears. Religion does not come to make us unnatural and inhuman, but to purify and ennoble all those natural emotions with which our manifold nature is endowed. Jesus wept. Peter wept. The Ephesian converts wept on the neck of the apostle, whose face they were never to see again. Christ stands by each mourner, saying, weep, my child, weep, for I have wept. Listen to this. Tears relieve the burning brain as a shower of electric clouds. Tears discharge the insupportable agony of the heart as an overflow lessens the pressure of the flood against the dam. Tears are the material out of which heaven weaves its brightest rainbow. Amen? Hey, listen. Whatever you do during this time of grieving, be honest with it and in it. The Lord God is not an irritable God with short patience. He does not wait to strike us down if we don't grieve in just the right way. He wants us to be His children. How many times in the Psalms do we read David saying things that just frankly make us a little bit uncomfortable? Like, God, why does this happen? And how many times do we read in the Gospels, for instance, the man whose son is possessed by a demon and the children of, and the disciples can't cast the demon out, and Jesus comes to the man and he says, man, do you believe that I can do it? And the man makes that amazing statement, which the older I get, the more I like. He says this, he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I believe in you, but God, I'm struggling. Because everything within me and around me and everything in front of me seems to say that you aren't there, that nothing makes any sense. God, I believe, but help my unbelief. And let me remind you too, though people have tripped over this passage for the history throughout the history of the church, Jesus himself on the cross of Christ says, my God, what? Why? Why have you forsaken? You can interpret that in a variety of ways. Goodness knows people have. And I would suggest that one of the reasons we try to interpret that in a variety of ways is we're not comfortable with Jesus saying that. We don't want him saying that. We want Jesus to remain stoic. We want Jesus to remain the one who doesn't have to ask why. But I would rather say we have comfort in the fact that Jesus asks why, because it shows us that God does not condemn our grief. He doesn't condemn it. Listen, it's just possible that God wants to get down into the ashes with you, right? And with me. He's not worried about getting dirty or having you stay at a distance until you wipe your nose and dry your eyes. I think he kind of just wants us just like we are, doesn't he? And he wants us with all of our questions and our doubts and all of our grief and all of our tears. Go to God with your grief. But listen, point two, realize that while God will come to you in your grief, he will not be content to lead you there. He wants us to be honest. He wants us to be true. He wants us to be sincere. But we praise God that He comes and says that He will change our grief into joy, to bring good news to the afflicted, Isaiah says. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to comfort those who mourn, to grant those, and this is especially powerful, to grant those who mourn in Zion, that is His city, to grant my people when they are weeping, a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of oil of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Hey, listen, God's not afraid to get down into the dirt with you, but don't expect Him to lead you there. It's a long process, a slow process, a hard process, but our God is able to bring joy in the midst of suffering. Amen? He is able to take us into the out of the depths of despair and to bring us to joy. You know what? There's something within us that forgets this point, that it's God who transforms us from grief to joy. I'd like to make a very frank statement to you. You can't do that. And I can't do that. And I don't care how many years a preacher goes to seminary, you don't teach him the ability to take someone who is dying of agony into a spirit of joy. That is beyond his capability. And it's beyond your capability. But praise God, He does not expect you to do it alone. And certainly, praise God, He doesn't expect me to do it because I haven't the faintest clue how. But God says, I will do it. You don't understand how. You won't understand when. You don't understand why. It seems like everything's melting away in front of you. It seems like the world is just a great place of chaos. But listen to me. I'm going to take your ashes and I'm going to give you a garland instead. And I'm going to make it okay. And He will. Joseph Blaley lost a child when he and his wife were younger, a small child of theirs, and he wrote the following. He said, I was sitting torn by grief, and someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true, yet I was unmoved, except to wish He'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and then left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. Steve, we're going to sit with you. And we don't have the answers, but we'll cry with you, and we'll weep with you, and we'll hold your hand. But know that the Lord God of hosts, we'll see you through, and Phyllis, and Skip, and He will take you from the ashes into joy. We have His assurance of that. But you know what? That's not even the best point. Have you ever seen a movie, and throughout that movie, there's a narrator who comes in occasionally, and he makes little narrations and comments as the movie goes along. And then, have you ever had this happen? At the end of the movie, they reveal the narrator, and then you see the narrator, and you think, wow, he was a character in the movie. I didn't know that was who was narrating this movie. Has that ever happened? It's happened to me. It's kind of a cool scene to find out what's going on. I want to show you something really, really cool. Listen to this. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through all the surrounding district. And He began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and He stood up to read. Guess what He's going to read? Verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written. And you guessed it. Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then, in a couple of verses that boggle our minds, look at what happens. And He closed the book and He gave it back to the attendant and He sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. You could feel the air and the tension in the air. And then Jesus says, He began saying to them, "Today, this scripture, Isaiah chapter 61, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." today. Today. Isaiah is not talking about some comfort that comes after the grave. And he's not saying we have to wait till heaven before God dries our eyes. Jesus is saying, today, in me, it's been fulfilled. You want to know where Isaiah chapter 61 is? It's right here. It's right here. And I'm the one. I'm the one who brings comfort, who binds up the brokenhearted. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say you'll just have to wait? Make do the best you can. Jesus is saying that we can have comfort now in Him. And that is the greatest news of the good news we can possibly know, that He has come to bless us here where we are. When John Wesley lay dying, he said this on his deathbed, "The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. Farewell." Isn't that good? The great missionary Adoniram Judson said, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." Those were his last words. Dr. R.A. Torrey, great professor of the Bible, lost a child very early on, his little daughter Elizabeth, when she was 12 years old. He described standing there by her grave and looking down into the tomb, and his wife stood by him, and it began to rain, and he said they stood there alone, and finally his wife said, "I'm glad little Elizabeth isn't really in that box." But it didn't comfort them. They both grieved, and they went home. And Dr. Torrey says that the next morning he got up early, and he took a walk. And as he was walking along the streets of his neighborhood, finally all of the grief and the pain and the anguish hit him in a wave. And he said he leaned against a light post, and he began to cry, and then he began to pray. And this is what he says happened. He says, "Just then, the fountain, the Holy Spirit, whom I had in my heart, broke forth with such power as I think I have never experienced before. And it was the most joyful moment I have ever known in my life. It is an unspeakably glorious thing to have within you a fountain ever springing up 365 days in every year, springing up under all circumstances." Jesus says you can have comfort today. You don't have to wait. And I don't leave you to take care of it yourself. Today, Isaiah chapter 61 is fulfilled in me. You want to know who understood this? There's a man named Horatio Spafford. He understood this. Horatio Spafford was a Chicago businessman. He was sending his family on ahead of him to Europe. He was to follow sometime in the near future. He sent his wife and his three daughters to Europe, and as they were going over the ocean, over the Atlantic Ocean in a ship, their ship sank. And Mr. Spafford lost all three of his daughters. His wife somehow made it to shore, and she wired him, and she said, "They are all dead but me." He dropped everything, of course, caught the next ship. And as they were going over the ocean, the skipper stopped. And he pointed to the water, and he said, "There is where your daughters went down." And they stopped the ship, and Mr. Spafford took pen, and he took paper, and he wrote the following words there on the ocean. He wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Phyllis, Steve, the Lord will make it well with your soul. May God bless you in your time of grief. All of you who are grieving, the Lord will make it well with your soul. And He will take you out of the ashes, and He will give you joy, and you will make it. So cry and weep and grieve, but know this: the Lord God will overcome, and He will overcome even your despair, and He will make you whole again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.